Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Larry Osborne with today's teaching.
Don't blink or you'll miss it. We've all heard that phrase before, used in all kinds of different contexts. Maybe speaking of a small little town that the highway passes by, just boom, you blink, you miss it. It's maybe a tourist or a friend that you have visiting on the coast, and it's one of those clear sunsets where there's not a marine layer, and you're hoping you're going to see that little green flash that happens once in a while, and boom, there it is, and you blinked, and you missed it. Maybe it's in a movie. It's a little Easter egg or a cameo appearance, and if you blink, you miss it. Well, we're actually coming to a passage in the Bible that is one of those, don't blink or you'll miss it. It's a passage that deals with three of the most significant events in Jesus' life: his baptism, his empowerment by the Holy Spirit to do his ministry, and then his testing in the wilderness and his temptation by Satan. And yet Mark, who we've been talking about, is so quick and kind of see Jesus run and aiming after making sure we understand that he is the Son of God, wants so quickly to get to the teachings and the stories about Jesus that he flies by these three incredibly important events with just five verses. So today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at those five verses. Then I'm going to step back and we're going to explore a little bit of the theology behind those three events and what some of the other scriptures tell us about them, because they're incredibly important. And then we're going to step back and put on another lens, and we're going to ask this question: regardless of what the rest of Scripture teaches us about his baptism, his empowerment, and his testing in the wilderness, what do these five simple verses show us about our walk with God, about our God? And there's some incredibly important stuff that we find even without an understanding of the things we're going to dive to in the first half of this. So if you're not already there, since Mark is like, get right to it, let's get right to it. Find in your Bible Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 9. For all of you who are new at this, Mark's the second book in your New Testament, one of four Gospels, good news stories of Jesus that aren't biographies as we saw a few weeks ago, but are kind of pick and choose to highlight who he is. And find Mark chapter 1, and we'll take a look at these verses, or use your digital device. You're probably already there. So, ready? Here we go. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. He's about 30 years old, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love, and you, with you I am well pleased. And at once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Now, any of you took the challenge Chris gave a couple of weeks ago to, like, just read through Mark multiple times, or at least once, to just get the whole picture? I bet none of you stopped on these particular three verses, because it's just like, hey, let's get going into the story. But what we're going to do now is step back and explore these three things that he talks about that Matthew, Luke, and John give us in much more detail. So if you want to take out your note sheet, you'll see that there's kind of two sections there: a closer look at these three key events, and then a closer look at some life lessons. But the first key event that we find here is in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So the first event is he was baptized by John. Now, why does even Mark include that, and why do the others go into such depth? Because it's a very, very significant part of Jesus identifying with you and with me and our sin. It's the beginning of his ministry. He identifies with us when he's born as a full-on human being. He identifies at the beginning of his ministry with a special kind of baptism I'll explain in a moment. And then, of course, his identification is complete when on the cross the sins of the world are placed on him and he cries out, "It is finished," or paid in full. But there are actually two kinds of baptisms in the New Testament. So hang with me for just a little bit. The first one is John's baptism, which is what Jesus did. And the second is what we would call Christian or our baptism. So let me help you understand the difference and what Jesus was doing here. So John's baptism was essentially a public statement of repentance in order to be forgiven. People stepped forward and said, I am repenting. Now, to repent in a biblical sense is very different than what we think of today. Because today it means to say I'm sorry. But the biblical word doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. It's not an apology. It's a change in behavior. It's a 180-degree turn and change. So these people were going out in the wilderness where the early verses in Mark are saying John was doing his ministry, baptizing people. And they would come out and say, you know what? I need to turn around. I need to change. And when they did that, their sins were forgiven. And what was going on then? It was basically a shock to the Jewish religious leaders what he was doing. We saw when Chris was teaching just the other week, John was hardly had a lot of EQ, emotional intelligence. You know, the religious leaders come out and he says, you stupid snakes, what are you doing here? You know, and which is a great intro to a sermon. And what he was basically proclaiming to them was, I know you are descendants of Abraham. I know your sons were circumcised on the eighth day. I know you keep the religious holidays and ceremonies, but God's not pleased with you and you are not his children. And they stood up and go, we're Jews. Of course we are. Yeah, we're not perfect. We've got a lot of stuff that's real jacked up, but we're not like those Moabite child sacrificing Gentiles over there. And he said, nope. You need to be baptized, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And when he said that, he was essentially telling Jews who thought that made them right with God, who had done and were doing the religious ceremonies and thought that made them right with God, you're not right with God. And the baptism he called them to was a baptism that Gentiles had to go through to become a Jew. So it was a big deal. Here's a modern day parallel. It's what we would call cultural Christians today. Folks who say, hey, I grew up in a Christian home, or I was baptized as a little child, or I went to church as a little child. I once prayed a prayer at a camp when I was a little kid, whatever it would be. I am a Christian. I don't necessarily live like one, but I'm better than people who don't like God. And then we come along and say, well, it doesn't really matter what bumper sticker you have on the back of your truck. What matters is how you live and who you are. That's what John was doing. And that's why Jesus came to him. We're told in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, especially verses 14 and 15, John says, oh, no, I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, no, you need to. And then this is the quote, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, to identify with. And then there's Christian baptism, and it often gets confused with John's. Our baptism as a Jesus follower is a public statement of following Jesus, not to be forgiven, but because we have been forgiven. When you read through the New Testament, the baptism of Christians is a identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his conquering of death and conquering of sin, and our identification with his death, burial, and as we come up out of the water, resurrection and his life. Now, the weird thing is Christians get it, their shorts all wadded up arguing about goofy things. Like, what is the right way to baptize? You know, do you sprinkle, dunk them? Do you hose them down? Does it have to be forward, backwards? Is it three times, whatever? And we take these little verses and we just tear them all apart trying to figure that out. When the main thing, both of John's and before, was simply a public statement. Does it make you saved? No. You know, you're not going to go to a Jesus Christ who died on the cross that you might be saved is not going to send you to hell on a technicality because you weren't baptized. And there's a lot of people who will look at a couple verses that say, well, what must I do to be saved? And they say things like, give your life to the Lord and be baptized. Well, that's like me saying today, somebody says, well, what must I do to get right with God? I say, man, you need to turn your life over to him, start following him, and find a good church. Okay, I'm making a statement of what the path is, but I'm not saying you're going to hell if you don't do all of those things. Does that make some sense to you? And of course, the ultimate proof is a couple of things. The thief on the cross, of course, wasn't baptized. But even more important, in the book of Acts, there's a guy named Cornelius, who was the first Gentile to become a genuine Jesus follower. And what proved he was real, because Peter and the people that were there were like, no, this can't be, this can't be. You got to become a Jew to get right with God. And then he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And some of the signs of the Holy Spirit begin to manifest and be shown in his life. And at that point, they go, he's got the same spirit we do. He's been born again, so we might as well baptize him. You catch the order there? So your baptism is a sign of what God has done. Now, a little sidebar on this. If you are a Jesus follower and you haven't been baptized, get baptized. Why? Because Jesus said to, and because it's part of our public statement. No, it won't suddenly like, oh man, I'm in, or you can get baptized and live like hell and you're not in, okay? But it's this public statement we're called to do. In the Great Commission, the great assignment that God gave the apostles and has been passed on to us is to go into all of the world to make disciples, a word that means followers, and to baptize them, and then to keep after it until we've taught them to obey everything that Jesus taught. That's ministry in a nutshell. And obedience in a nutshell is the same thing Jesus did, to be baptized, but it's a very different kind of baptism. The big deal of his was, though I am sinless, I'm identifying with the people who are sinful. And that continues all the way through. So that's the baptism by John. Now, theologically, the second important event that is found in this passage that, again, Matthew, Luke, and John dig into much more is that Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's verses 10 and 11. So as he comes up out of the water, heaven is torn open, as it were, visually, as a metaphor, and the Spirit of God descends on him. One passage says, like a dove, he's empowered of the Holy Spirit. And the Heavenly Father says, this is my Son, and I am well pleased with you. So what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is, as we've pointed out before, Jesus set aside his divinity to live as a full-on real human being. We're going to see that in a verse or two in a few moments. He wasn't, as I said a few weeks ago, he wasn't Clark Kent pretending to be bubbling and bumbling and not know things and all of this. He really set it aside. He was fully God. He put that completely aside, was born, and for that period of time lived as a real human being, which, by the way, is why his testing would make a difference in our lives, and why a big deal is made about the virgin birth, because unlike Adam, he's not born with a sin nature, but he's living as a human being. And so all that he did, all of his miracles at the beginning of his ministry, each gospel makes it quite clear that he didn't do anything until he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then bingo, he goes out and does what God has called him to do. It's why when they said his miracles were satanic, he said, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He didn't say you're blaspheming the Son of God. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the Old Testament, there were people and prophets who did the same miracles Jesus did. Did you know that? I just think in a short little list of Elijah, Elisha, and a guy named Moses. They multiplied food. They changed the weather. They raised the dead. All of them empowered by God and the Holy Spirit to do what God was calling them to do. What declared Jesus as the Son of God, his miracles showed God's approval. But what declared him to be the Son of God was his resurrection. Okay? Now, let me just give you a few verses to highlight this, and then I want to show you why that's so significant to us. These are on your note sheet. I'm going to read a few and then have you look at one. Mark chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Luke 4, 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke 5, 17 on your note sheet, the power of the Lord was with Jesus so that he could heal the sick. And now I want you to turn to the right a few pages from Mark and find Mark chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Mark 6, 4, 5, and 6. And this shows so clearly the humanity of Jesus living without sin, empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. It's a passage where Jesus is in his hometown, and we're going to dig into this much later in great detail. I just want you to see one thing, because they're all going like, who's this dude? This is a carpenter's son. Like, I don't get it. And remember, he doesn't start his ministry till he's 30 years old. In a culture where adulthood was considered much sooner than the long-delayed adolescence we have, okay? And so they're looking like, I don't get this, and here's Jesus' response. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. And catch this, he could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. It doesn't say he didn't do. It says he what? Could not do. Well, how can that be? Very easily. If he's living as a second Adam, as a full-on human being, setting aside that, empowered by the Spirit, when there is a lack of faith in those people at that time, then the Spirit of God isn't working and powerfully, and he's not able to do it. Except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now notice verse 6. He was what? Amazed at their lack of faith. It doesn't say he rebuked them for a lack of faith. It says he was like, I just don't get this. This is amazing. I am amazed. Now, why is that such a powerful truth? Because the same Holy Spirit that guided and empowered Jesus is the Holy Spirit we have within us. That's why the Bible makes such a big deal upon it. Because the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had is the Holy Spirit that guides and empowers us. Circle on your note sheet John chapter 16, verse 7, so that you're sure to look at it later this week. John 16, 7. But truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. I'm going to leave you, he's saying. This is the night before he's betrayed. Because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In another passage, he says, he has been with you. Inside Jesus, you're hanging with me. He's with you. But when I'm gone, he will be in you. Now, I need to explain a couple of things about what it means to be completely empowered by the Holy Spirit, though. Because there's some goofy thinking out there. First of all, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. So when there was an inner prompting, a nudge from the Holy Spirit, he knew that was a nudge from the Holy Spirit. You and I have a sin nature. I like to call it static on the line. So when God is at work in your heart and my heart, sometimes we don't know if it's last night's pizza or God. Which is why the scriptures tell us that we should always be lining up the inner promptings of the Spirit with the word of God, because he will never contradict himself, and even with wise counsel. So there's a difference. He had no sin nature. We've got static on the line. But there's something else we need to understand about the work of the Spirit. I think most of us have this assumption that if we were like totally filled with God's Spirit, I mean just totally filled, no static on the line, we're ready to go. What that would mean would we would just have power to do anything. And whatever we want, we'd pray about it, bingo, it'd be done. And somebody, oh, I'll pray for you, boom. And it just everything would be done. There'd never be a time where we couldn't do something or we were confused by something. We would just be so filled with joy. We'd just be like, hey. There'd never be a time where we'd be so distraught. We'd just grovel in the dirt and cry out to God, what's up? Why have you forsaken me? Or is there any way for me to not go through this? Which is exactly how Jesus responded. You see, the problem is we often think of the Holy Spirit as a power that we want to figure out how to plug into. And once we figure out how to plug into that power, everything is perfect, happy, and good. We win the lottery. But that's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit guides us and empowers us to do what God wants us to do. Not what we want to do. The Holy Spirit, just as with Jesus, guided him. Immediately, the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. In the power of the Spirit, he went through Galilee. The Holy Spirit is what inwardly, through the Scriptures, wise counsel, and inner prompting, helps us understand what the Father wants us to do, and then empowers us to do that which and only that which the Lord wants done. And that's why sometimes you have in the body of Christ, you have some real extremes where it's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit. And the more he shows up, the more everything works out great and just hyper power. And there's this emphasis as if we're plugging into power rather than we're being guided to fulfill our assignment, which some days might be pretty exciting and some days might be pretty boring. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit Jesus is empowered by. Now, the third thing we find in this passage, if you look back at Mark 1, verses 12 and 13, was immediately or at once, the Holy Spirit sent him into the wilderness where he was tested or tempted by Satan. Tested by Satan. And the reason this is the first thing the Holy Spirit does is because of what Jesus' assignment was. Jesus came to pass the test that Adam failed. When Adam sinned, sin was passed on to all of his descendants. And we are born with a sin nature. We don't have to go looking for it. We're just born with it. Amen from all you parents. We're real little kids, right? You don't have to teach them to be self-centered. You don't have to, you know, no kid ever had to be taught how to steal a cookie out of the cookie jar. It just, we get it, okay? Nobody's ever had to be taught, let me teach you how to lie. We find ourselves in a situation, the consequence is great, boom, we're right there. It just comes naturally. And so Jesus, his purpose was to come and pass the test that Adam failed. The Bible actually calls him the second Adam. The passage in your note sheet is 1 Corinthians 15:45, where it says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. So we passed the test that Adam failed. Therefore, and only because of this, could he die for our sins. Because he was a perfect human being who had no sin, no consequence upon himself, and therefore the only one who could step forward and say, let me pay their penalty, because he didn't have that same penalty on him. I want you to see a couple of verses that combine kind of his humanity and this temptation thing. So turn to the right in your Bibles and find the book of Hebrews. You've been here at North Coast a while. You'll remember Hebrews. That's the book we spent 7 years studying. Not quite, but we spent quite a long time on Jesus is Greater, if you remember that series. And what I want you to find is, first of all, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Here we go. Speaking of us, it speaks of Jesus, says this, he had to be made like them, fully human in what? Talk to me. Every way. Underline that. Fully human in every way. He had to be made like them. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement or payment for the sins of the people. Well, to be fully human means he's got to go through the same kind of tests and trials we do. So turn to the right a couple of pages and find Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. Speaking of Jesus again, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted, how? In every way, just as we are, yet, very important phrase, he did not sin. And that's why the Spirit propelled him to go there first. And the theology behind it is amazingly important. Now, real quick flyby of what his temptation was. He faced kind of the basic things that we face. So I want you to take a look right now at the three temptations we all face as we put it up on the screen. Here we go. Number one, who will we trust in a crisis? Jesus went out there, it says, for 40 days. What he did, he was called to fast. If you know anything about fasting, at the beginning you're hungry, then you lose your hunger. And when you begin to get hungry again, that means your body is beginning to shut down. And at that point, the enemy shows up to him and says, hey, if you're really the Son of God, you tell these stones to turn into bread. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to live by the word of God. That's what we live by. And he's basically saying, in a crisis, even though God's way doesn't seem to be working right now, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to lean not on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge him and do what he says. We all face that. We've tried God's way. It's not working. We get a little scared. And then sometimes we take it. We say, God, I'll take this one from here. And we'll do things we know aren't right because we think it's the only way out of the crisis. The second temptation he faced is, what will we do to speed up the process? Don't you hate it when you're in God's waiting room? He's kind of made a promise. You know kind of what's up, and it's just like, what's up with this? It's not happening. And the enemy took him to the highest place on the temple and said, why don't you just jump down in front of this crowd? They will see you. The angels will protect you. And they'll all go, whoa, he's a Messiah, he's a Messiah. And he just says, no, I'm going to stick to God's timetable. And then the last one is, what will we do to avoid pain? Satan's called the God of this world. When Adam and Eve sinned, they turned the title deed of this earth over to him. And Jesus redeems it back when he cries out, paid in full. It is finished, his final words. But Satan says, you know what? I own all these kingdoms. He takes them up to a high place, a mountaintop, and he says, look at all this. They're all mine. If you but bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you right now. And there always is a godless shortcut to what we're trying to get. And in the pain points of life, there often is a godless shortcut to get out of them. And Jesus says, no. And in great physical weakness and under great stress, he faces pretty much the same temptations we all face. So there you have it. The theology behind those three little statements. Why Mark, even though he wants to get on with the story, mentions them, and why the others go so deep. But at the same time, if we hadn't even taken any of the time we've taken today to dig into these things and explain them more, just in those three verses, there's some incredibly, incredibly powerful insight and wisdom about our spiritual life. And that's true with all scripture. You know, there's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 that says this about the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And every time I read through the Bible, that's what I step back to before I teach. I'm always asking this one question: why did he print it? And what does it have that can either rebuke me, teach me, correct me, or train me about how righteousness really works? And so that's why in your note sheet, we've got this next section, which simply says, a closer look, three life lessons. So in your walk with God, here's some things you get out of those five little verses in Mark. Number one, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to sin. The enemy has us where he wants us when we think that our temptation is a failure. Because at that point, it's, I already screwed it up. What the heck? Why not? And all kinds of different things can go through us. It is not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to that temptation and do that which we know is wrong. Now, the Bible talks about different types of temptations. One of them is the inward desires of the flesh that come from our sin nature. And those are the appetites we have. Your temptation in terms of fleshly temptation could be very different than mine. You know, there's something you go, it's the lure that you go, oh, don't put that in front of me. You want to go after it. You know, there's a... If I want to avoid ice cream, I probably shouldn't have it in the refrigerator. Would you agree? Okay. And yet some of you could have it well stocked with the best stuff and like, I just don't like it. Right? But you have something else. And that's how life is. But in the area of fleshly desires to do things wrong, we're all tempted by different things. There's some of us who look at it and it's like it's a magnet pulling us, and that's really how it works. And that's why the Bible says when you're tempted from the inside out, the appetite sort of things, don't pray about it. Don't try to get more spiritual. Don't try to say, I'm going to get really strong, because you're going to be dead. It won't work. And so the Bible constantly says, flee it, okay? Don't kind of chase that relationship you know is wrong, saying, you know what, but I'll just draw a line here, because you won't draw the line there. Don't just chase a financial thing that's a little bit shady, saying, oh, I'm going to draw the line here, because when you get there, you won't draw the line there. You'll draw it somewhere else. And the Bible says, you run. Put on your tennis shoes, get out of there. But when it's a temptation to discouragement, when it's a hardship, the Bible says do exactly the opposite. Stand firm and resist. Now, what's ironic to me is my natural response is exact opposite. Okay? I want to try to be strong against fleshly desires, and when all hell is breaking loose, I want to run from the situation. And the Bible says to do what Jesus did, stand strong and firm, and it literally says then the enemy will leave you. Okay? But only if we stand firm, because if we turn and start running, he starts chasing. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was. End of discussion. It's a sin to sin. But the second one is one we desperately need to understand as well. And I want to go into a little more. Sometimes the center of God's will is in the middle of a desert. Sometimes you'll find the center of God's will in the middle of the desert. Don't miss this. Looky, looky, listen, listen. We have this assumption, just as I talked about the Holy Spirit, that everything's honky-dory when the Spirit's in total control. We have this assumption that if we are really right with God and in the center of his will, everything should be smooth. But that's not what it says. Think about this passage. He gets baptized in obedience. The Father says, I love you. I'm pleased with you. And the Spirit fully empowers him. And at once he finds himself in a desert. It goes like this. Here's kind of a picture of what's going on in this passage. You have obedience. Something he didn't need to do. Then you have God's favor. I'm well pleased. I love you. And then you add to that the Holy Spirit's absolute leading. And this equation produces a desert experience. You ever been there? And what happens is if we don't understand this is sometimes the equation, by the way, not always the equation, but this is sometimes the equation. What happens is we start going, where is God? How could God do this? And we find ourselves ready to turn and run or take things into our own hands because we think God has let us down. And God is doing exactly what he said he would do, what he's always done throughout history, and what he did with Jesus. Sometimes trials, testings, and suffering are necessary. They reveal what we're made of. They prepare us for future things that we're going to be called to do. And it's the only place we learn what real obedience is. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews 5:8 that Jesus, though he was the Son of God, learned obedience through what he suffered. And it works like, I remember reading that thinking, how's that? How do you learn obedience through what you suffer? And I went, oh yeah. Because I'm not learning anything about obedience when you tell me to do something I want to do. It's like, good call. Hey, God, you got that one right. But when you tell me to do something I don't want to do, when you tell me to do something that doesn't work out, that's a completely different story. Here's a little phrase you might want to write down on your notes. Obedience takes us where we need to be, not always where we want to be. Obedience will take you where you need to be, And sometimes that's green pastures in a beautiful place. And other times it's a scary valley. Obedience, though, will always take you where you need to be, even if it doesn't take you where you want to be. And we learned that from Jesus right away, where he needed to be to fulfill his calling. There's the 23rd Psalm. Many of you are aware of that. The Lord is my shepherd, famous one. And we don't always get it because we break it down into parts. And one of the weird parts we do is, yea, the old King James, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me. And we take that one little verse and we say, okay, when I'm dying, God is here, which is true, but that's not what the psalm is talking about. Back then, shepherds had, as the summer would burn off the grass in the lowlands, and as the sheep would graze it, they would have to take them higher and higher to the plateaus during the summertime where the grass was still lush and edible. And the Lord's Supper, think about it this way, as it talks about him being the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want, I shall not want. Okay? And then it says, as we go on, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Don't miss that. What's the phrase? He makes me. You don't have to make people do what they want to do, okay? I never had to tell my kids, stay awake, you know? Hit your brother. It's like, no. You know? Harder. No. And that's a classic example of his will. He makes us lie down in green pastures where we need to be, but not always where we want to be. We don't realize at the point. But then it goes on and says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness, or the right path, for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What that passage is saying is he also leads us where we need to go, and sheep don't repel or free climb. The only way they get up to the plateau is going through the scary valley where their predators are. And the Lord is with us in that. And the passage is pretty much saying this idea that obedience will take you where you need to go. And sometimes it'll be green pastures, and sometimes it'll literally scare the hell out of you. But he's with you. And we need to always remember that when we find ourselves in the desert, that God laid upon us, we had nothing to do with or clearly called us into. By the way, there's another story. I love this one. It's the children of Israel. For centuries, they'd been slaves in Egypt. And a guy named Moses shows up. And he delivers them through a series of miracles and plagues out of Egypt. And now they are free, but they're also rich. Because by the time the last plague came and Pharaoh said, just get out of here, with something called the Passover, God instructed them to ask the Egyptians, hey, can we have all your jewelry? And they said, here, just take this stuff. Just get out of here. So at that point, they are free and they are rich. And so what does God do? God leads them by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the daytime if it was time to move. He leads them into a stinking, essentially, box canyon. Where in front of them is a thing called the Red Sea. They've got a high mountain on two sides and Egypt behind them. And let me read you this passage from Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp. And Pharaoh's going to think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion. And he will pursue them. They're hemmed in by the desert. And then it says, Pharaoh gathered together 600 of his best chariots and his top military to go get his workforce back. And now they're scared to death. Verse 10 is, Pharaoh approached. The Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And the Israelites were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you when we were in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians, stay as slaves? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. They had no idea what God was up to. God was setting the stage to part the Red Sea and take them across. And then the Egyptian army would get sucked right into it. And he'd close the waters, give them all a bath, and the Egyptians were no longer a problem. But we don't usually see in the front windshield what God is up to, do we? We see it in the rearview mirror. And that's why when it's confusing in the front windshield, obedience is always the right thing. Even when we're wondering, where is God? Have you brought us out here to die? How could you do this? This is a wilderness. This is not what I expected. Stand strong. Do the right thing. Because the center of God's will sometimes might be a desert. And that leads to the last thing I want you to see here. It's a parallel to what we've just seen. That a blessed life is not necessarily an easy life. You see, God is more concerned about our eternity, and we're all concerned about our present. God is concerned about our holiness. We're concerned about our happiness. And the truth of the matter is, you not only can be in the center of God's will, you can be incredibly blessed and be going, what's up with this? Because the story's not over until we're in the presence of the Lord. To show you this, I want to take a look at a woman who was incredibly blessed. You know her as Mary. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and see what it says. The angel goes to her, Mary, and says, greetings, you who are, talk to me, what? Highly favored. Now, help me out. Would you like to be highly favored by God? Like, hey, you're one of my favorites. That sounds pretty good. And then he says, the Lord is with you. Now, I don't know about you, I consider that a good place to be. I am highly favored by God, and he says, I will be with you. But in the short run, let's see what that meant for Mary. Okay? Famous Christmas story. Some things you haven't thought about maybe before. It meant waddling to Bethlehem. Now, we have these little pictures, pregnant Mary sitting on a donkey or whatever. It takes about a four-day journey, even very late in her pregnancy. A healthy young woman could make that journey. It's up to Jerusalem, uphill. And she probably didn't ride on a donkey, because if she had, Jesus would have been a preemie, okay? That's just kind of like our little pictures. But, waddling all the way up there. I know what must have gone through her head. Why now? Have you ever had that moment? Like, why now? Lord, why didn't you do this 3 years from now when I'm a little bit stronger financially or emotionally or whatever? Or Lord, why did you have, I'm on wit's end and now this is happening. Why is this being piled on? There are a million things I bet she thought. Like, if this is the Son of God, I am so blessed, I am so favored. Why did you not have this special census, one in a lifetime? Why did you not have it at some other time than this worst of all possible times? Now, the Lord is with you, and you are highly favored. So you get there, and you find the Ritz-Carlton is closed. In fact, there is no room in the inn, and you give birth to your firstborn in a stinking stable and have to clear out what we call a manger. It means a feeding trough. Get all the snot and everything out of it and slobber. Clean it up best you can and place your kid there. That's not what most of us would think of when we go, ah, that was really good. Right? Next. Poverty. They were poor. They were below the poverty line, if you will. In the Bible, the firstborn son, really belongs to God in every family, because God had spared the firstborn in every family during the Passover. But you paid a special sacrifice to, as it were, buy your child back. And there was a clause in Leviticus about this sacrifice that was done just for an offering that was given just for the firstborn son. And it said if someone was so poor they couldn't make the normal sacrifice, they were allowed to kid a couple of doves or pigeons and make that their sacrifice. And if you know kind of the Christmas story, that's exactly what they gave. They basically were on food stamps. They had hardly anything, so they were able to follow the clause. Next, hey, I'm highly favored and the Lord is with me, and I'm having to flee from my life as a refugee. The story of the wise men, they come, they have a dream, and they realize, Herod knows the king has been born. They go home a different way, and the Lord tells Joseph and Mary to take their child and run to Egypt. Now, I want you to understand the kind of refugee they were. This wasn't just a trip. It was like the refugees of today who have nothing but what they have. Now, they had some gifts that the wise men had given them to provide for that. But, you know, back in it, when they get to Egypt, there's no organization there to welcome them. There is no family there. They can't Skype in and say, hey, how you doing? There's no, you know, internet bank account. They don't have a credit card. This is scary as all get out. They don't have any idea how long it is. They have to run for their life so their child is not killed. That's highly favored. And the Lord is with you. And then there's scorn and rumors. I like how when Luke is given the genealogy of Jesus, he starts out by this. And when he comes to Jesus, he says, and Jesus, supposedly the son of Joseph. What he's saying there is everybody thought they were messing around in a culture where you don't do that. I guarantee you no one bought, oh, this is of the Holy Spirit, it's a virgin thing. Like, they wouldn't buy it any more then than they buy it today. Her entire life in a culture where that was completely, completely, completely unacceptable was one of scorn and rumors. You've ever had people say untrue things about you? You ever had people just, you know, pass the word or think things that are absolutely untrue? And you wonder, God, why are you letting this happen? It might be because, oh, you're highly favored. I'm totally with you. And next, widowed. We see Joseph around up to at least age 12. And then after that, we don't know. But by the time Jesus starts his ministry, he's dead. He's not there anymore. And then last, she watched her son be brutally killed. We have ideas of what it means to be favored. Ideas of what it means for the Lord to be with us. And when they're of our own making rather than found in Scripture, the enemy has us right where he wants us. And we judge the goodness of God by today's success or failure. We should be judging it by the cross. And we judge whether it's worth it or not by today's heartache and failures, not by eternity. There's a guy named the Apostle Paul. His story's in the book of Acts, and he's one of the apostles, and he planted a ton of churches. And I love this one little verse. It's always kind of stood out to me. It's Acts chapter 14, actually two verses, 21 and 22. It talks about him preaching the good news about Jesus in city after city, and then they returned to some of those cities. Now catch verse 22. They were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them. Ooh, what'd they say to strengthen them and encourage them? Oh, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and everything will go right. No. They strengthen and encourage them to remain true to the faith. And here was their message. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, church. If you find yourself in a hardship place, do not be surprised. It's part of life in a fallen world. And remember, no one ever stands in eternity and says, God, I got ripped off. But it's easy to stand today and say, God, I'm getting ripped off. I want to encourage you. I want to strengthen you. Stand firm. You'll be glad you did. Father, take these things that we have seen and looked at today and bind them on our hearts and strengthen us for those seasons where it makes no sense, where the pain is great, but you indeed are the one who's led us into the wilderness. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.